Well, as we continue our Bible study, we've been looking at the doctrine of God over the last several Wednesday nights together. And tonight we're going to be continuing that study and thinking about the goodness of God. Last week we started to look at the attributes of God, His characteristics. And we talked about the fact that God's attributes can be divided into a couple of categories. And God's attributes really are the essential qualities of His nature. Who God is. You might even say that the sum of God's attributes is who He is. And we talked about the fact that we can really categorize these into a couple different kinds of attributes. Those of His greatness and those of His goodness. And I think one way to help us think through the difference between those two is the idea of sharing. Or of, sometimes they're called the communicable and the incommunicable attributes of God. In other words, those that can be shared and those that can't be shared. And so the attributes of God's greatness are those attributes that really can't be shared with us. They're, like last week we talked about His omnipotence. God is all-powerful. That we'll never be all-powerful. Never. Even in glory, when we're made perfect in glory, we'll never be all-powerful. We'll never be omnipotent. And so, in a way, thinking about God's greatness is really thinking about who He is, even without anything else being there. No other creation, no other beings. If God is just God alone, before there was ever a creation, God is still omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's still all-present. He's still infinite in all these things. And the attributes that we're talking about tonight, the attributes of His goodness, are those that can, in some sense, be shared with human beings. And so those are what we're going to focus on tonight, God's attributes of His goodness. And God's attributes of goodness are those that express His character in relationship to His creatures. And so, while, you know, we think about God, God's always holy, God's always faithful, He's always loving, but there's a sense in which those attributes are put on display in relationship with His creation. And so those attributes of God's goodness are a part of His character, and in some sense, we can share in these. By God's grace, as He does His work in our hearts, as we are dependent on the Spirit, as we are growing in our holiness, at least in a finite way, we can share and imitate some of these qualities of God. In fact, the Bible tells us to. It says, be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. It tells us to love because God loved us. And so these are the attributes of God that in the way He relates to us, and then we are to learn from that and relate in those ways to other people as well. And so we want to just think through some of these attributes tonight of God's goodness. And one thing that's, I think, is really important, and we'll talk about this in a little bit as well, but sometimes there are certain attributes of God that can be elevated above others and seem to be more important. And so, for example, one that is really popular in our day, in our culture, to elevate and maybe even make more important than the others is the love of God. And so folks will, you know, and is God loving? Absolutely. The Bible says God is love. But what happens sometimes is that they will take the love of God and then they'll make that attribute almost trump all the other attributes of God. And make that one more important than the other attributes. And so what happens in our culture is, and you've probably heard people say things like this, God would never send anyone to hell because God is love, right? Well, when we define God's love that way, the problem is that ends up overshadowing or trumping other attributes of God, such as His holiness or His righteousness or His justice. And so somehow we have to think about all of these attributes of God as in harmony with each other. And so that God is holy and just, but also loving. And those attributes are not in conflict with one another. And really there's a sense in which one is not more important than the other. God, in His perfection, is able to display all of these qualities in a way in which they are in harmony. And so I think that's an important thing for us to think about, and not to elevate one particular attribute over the others. And so let's think through these tonight, and there are probably more that we could consider, but I would say these are probably the main ones that we want to think about in terms of God's goodness. The first is that God is holy. God is holy. And a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the idea that God is transcendent, that God is, He's above, He's high, He's lifted up, He's exalted. And in talking about God's transcendence, we talked about the fact that there is really an essential creator-creature distinction between us and God, that we can really never cross. We can never reach God. He's transcendent. He is separate. He is the holy other one. He's above everything. And there's a sense in which God's holiness relates to that, because God is separate from His creation. The idea of holiness really means to set something apart, to consecrate something, to make it special, unique from other things of ordinary use. And so God is holy in several respects. One way is God is holy in that He is set apart, He is unique, He is distinct from everything else that exists. He is God, He is the Creator, and then there's everything else. So there's God, and then there's creation. There's Creator and creation. And so Isaiah talks about this in Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted. There's His transcendence. Seated on a throne, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And so I would just counter, you know, if someone wanted to say, the love of God is the preeminent attribute of God because the Bible says God is love. Well, I would say Isaiah 6:3 says God is holy, holy, holy. So you can't take God's love and set it over above His holiness. Somehow those two work together in harmony. God demonstrates holy love, if you will, and loving holiness. So one is not more important than the other. But here these angels in Isaiah 6, they're crying out that God is holy. And we see in this passage that God is high and lifted up. He's exalted. He is unique from His creation. But there's another sense in which God is holy or set apart, and that is He's set apart from sin and evil. God can in no way partake of anything that is sinful, nothing that is evil. He is completely, fully pure and clean and righteous. Nothing in God that is unholy or unrighteous or evil. And so here we're talking about the ethical character of God, that God never does anything wrong, that everything that He does is right. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, "Just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written," and here he's quoting from Leviticus, "Be holy because I am holy." And so Peter here is saying, God is holy. He's completely set apart from sin and evil. So now you, in your conduct, in all that you do, be holy. And so there we see the idea of what we're talking about, that we are need to be sharing in some sense in these attributes of God. That as God is doing His work in our hearts, we are regenerated by the Spirit of God, we're growing in Christ-like qualities, we're going to begin to share in some of these qualities of God. Not perfectly, but we're going to grow in them and increase in them, patterned after God's own character. And so in our own lives, we want to be imitators of God. Paul even tells us that in Ephesians 5. My little children, imitate God. Be imitators of God. And we want to do that in the way that we treat sin. God hates sin. He is nothing to do with sin. And Peter is saying we need to be like that because our God is holy. Number two, God is truthful. God is truthful, meaning that God is fully consistent with himself. There's no self-deception in God, no contradictions in God. What he has revealed himself purely and truly to us. Everything that God says is completely reliable and true and honest. There's no hypocrisy in God. No putting on a mask or any kind of deception. Everything that God does and says is completely reliable and trustworthy. In fact, really, God is the very definition of truth. God is truth. John 17, verse 3 says, "Now this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so God is the true one. Titus 1, 2. "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time." And so God is a truth-telling God, does not lie. John 14, 6, Jesus of himself says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." And so God is true. And are we, as believers, supposed to emulate that character of God in our own lives? Absolutely. Paul says in Ephesians that as you are putting off the old man and putting on the new man, you are to put off falsehood and speak everyone truth to their neighbor. And so we are to be patterned after God's truthfulness as well. Number three, God is loving. God is loving. And the love of God is that character quality in God that moves him to give of himself voluntarily and willingly and righteously for the good of other people, for the good of his beings that he has made in his image. And so as we think about the love of God, I want to share just a few ideas about this that helps us understand how God loves us. And the first that I want us to think about is that God's love is something that he chooses to do out of his own will. God loves because he wants to love. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 says, "The Lord did not set his affection on you." This is talking about Israel as a nation. "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you." Isn't that interesting, the logic there? Why did God love you? Not because of how great you were, but because God loved you. He loved you because he loved you, is in essence what he's saying there. And so he loved you, and to keep the oath that he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so in essence, what Deuteronomy 7 is saying is, God's love is not based on who you are or what you've done. How numerous you are as a nation, he says to Israel. How righteous or holy you are. That's certainly true from Israel's past, isn't it? Israel was all the time failing and breaking the covenant. God didn't love them because of how good they were. God doesn't love us because of how good we are. God's love flows from his own character, from his own will. He decides to love. Another aspect of God's love is that, this is what we've been talking about as well, that God's love is in harmony and in some sense governed by his other attributes. And so this is what I was talking about, how today people want to elevate the love of God, but when they do that, they end up throwing out the justice of God. And they end up throwing out the righteousness of God and the holiness of God, and they want to make the love of God so preeminent that it essentially wipes out these other characteristics of God. But the thing that we need to consider is that God's love is a holy love. God's love is a love that not only shows mercy to us and rescues us, but also a love that desires to make us holy. And so God's love, and also God's love is in complete harmony with every single one of his other attributes. His righteousness, his, His holiness, His justice, His truthfulness, they're all in harmony. And so they're governed in harmony with the other attributes. Psalm 33:5, I think, shows us that when it says, the Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of His unfailing love. So in the context of love, we also have uplifting and praising the fact that God is just and righteous. So somehow we have to think about God in harmony with all of those attributes. Another aspect of God's love is that it's sacrificial. I mean, probably the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. God loved the world. He so loved the world that He gave, right? He gave a gift, a sacrificial gift in His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. 1 John 4, verse 9 says, this is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. There's His will to love. God loved us, and He sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, meaning to the death of the cross. He died for us. That's God giving in sacrifice. Another aspect of God's love is that it's unconditional. It's not based on things that we do. It's not based on conditions that we fulfill. God's love is unconditional. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Just stop and think about that for a minute. Essentially, what that verse is saying is, you were unlovely, but God loved you. Right? You were sinners. You were in hostility to God. You were rejecting God, rebels against God, disobeying God. You were unlovely, unlovable, and yet God loved you. And isn't that so much the opposite of us? In fact, Jesus rebuked the pagans. He even rebuked the Pharisees in His own day because He said, well, you love the people that are kind to you. What merit, what bonus is there in that? Everybody does that. He says, love your enemies, right? Love the unlovely. Love the unlovable. And that's what God did for us. We were His enemies, and yet God loved us unconditionally. Not because of who we were or what we had done, but because that love flows out of His character. God's love is eternal. God's love doesn't fail. The Lord appeared to us in the past saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with an unfailing kindness. And so God, when He sets His love on His people, He does not retract that love. Paul says in Romans 8, he goes through all these things. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Right? Nothing. Nothing. Death, not tribulation, not the sword, not famine, not nakedness, not anything, not height, nor depth, nor any creature in all of creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so God's love is eternal. And so God is loving. Number four, God is righteous. God is righteous. And essentially righteousness means conformity to a right standard. Conformity to what is right. Conformity to what is good. And there is no more perfect standard than God Himself for what is right and what is good. And so God is the standard. He declares what is right, and He is fully consistent with that standard of righteousness and of justice. And so righteousness and justice often go hand in hand in the Scriptures. This is what's right, and then when that is not followed, there needs to be justice that corrects that which is not followed. And so because God is a righteous God, He must also judge and punish unrighteousness. And we see that exemplified in so many ways in the Scriptures, in the flood, in Sodom and Gomorrah, which are the two primary examples that are used in the Bible as illustrations of the final judgment that is coming. You can read Peter in 2 Peter, and he talks about the fact that we know that God will judge because He's done it in the past. And he uses the flood, he uses Sodom and Gomorrah as examples. And then he says, and God is going to judge it again at some point in the future on the day of the Lord. And so God is righteous, and in pair with that, he is a God of justice. And so God is righteous. We have Deuteronomy 32, verse 3 that says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. O praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. That word upright there is closely related to the idea of righteousness. Upright, true, straight, good, perfect. And so God's justice and righteousness. And so we are called to be righteous, aren't we? We're called to be righteous. We're called to be people of justice. People who care for those who are being oppressed, people who are being mistreated. And so all of God's commands in the Old Testament about not accepting bribes, about true and proper weights on scales, those things are all related to God's righteousness and justice and fairness. And so God is a righteous God. Number five, He is faithful. God is faithful. Which means that God, when He says He is going to do something, He will fulfill it. God doesn't back up on His own promises. He doesn't renege. God doesn't break His covenant agreements. We do, right? We fail. Look how many times Israel broke the covenant. God never broke the covenant. Israel was always the one who broke the covenant. Psalm 119, verse 90 says, Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth and it endures. The psalmist is saying the evidence of your faithfulness is that the earth is still standing. And the earth is still rotating and the sun still comes up every morning. God, You're a faithful God. 1 Corinthians 10:13 talks about God's faithfulness in our own lives as believers. When it says, No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. God's faithful to you. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. God is faithful to us in this way. And these are just a couple of examples. I could, for every single one of these attributes, love, faithfulness, righteousness, you know, we could have 100 verses for each one. God is faithful. Number six, God is merciful. God is merciful. God's mercy really has to do with His compassion on those who don't deserve it. His compassion, His pity, His kindness, His tenderness toward sinners. And so some have said that mercy and grace are almost like two sides of a coin. In mercy, God is withholding what we rightfully deserve. That we deserve punishment. We deserve justice. But in mercy, God is withholding that which we rightfully deserve and should get. Maybe the flip of that, the other side of the coin, is grace, in which in grace, God is giving us something good, a gift, that we don't deserve. And so He's blessing us with something super abundantly above and beyond what we deserve. That's grace. And so mercy is God taking compassion on sinners who are worthy of judgment, but being patient with them and being compassionate with them. Lamentations 3 says, because of the Lord's great love, and some translations there have mercies, God's mercies, we are not consumed. In other words, God withholds judgment. God withholds punishment. For His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. See how those attributes all work together? His compassion towards sinners is related to His faithfulness, to His promises. Luke 1:78 and 79. I love this passage. This is at the conclusion of the birth narrative of John the Baptist. And Zechariah, his father, is praising God for the birth of John the Baptist and what's about to happen in the birth of Jesus. And he recognizes that this is a crucial time in the history of redemption. And he's praising God for what's happening. And he says, because of the tender mercy of our God, the birth of this son John, the birth of the Messiah that's about to come, the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Sunshine coming on the darkness. It's a good picture of mercy. In that we deserve punishment, we deserve darkness, but on that darkness God shines light. And He is merciful to us. Number 7, God is gracious. God is gracious. And the essence of God's grace is His undeserved and unearned favor that is given to sinners. So it's God giving us what we have not done to earn. We've not done anything to merit it, nothing to get a reward for anything that we've done. Grace is given without any respect to merit, no respect to what has been earned. And so the idea is that God shows favor. He gives freely, and it's based on His own disposition to be gracious, His own desire to show grace, not on anything that we have done or earned. Nothing that we are. And so it comes out of God's own character. So we have passages like Matthew 5. And what I want to do is I want to talk about two kinds of grace. Just for a moment. Grace is God blessing us with something that we don't deserve. God does that in a common way for all people. If you think about it, There are many ways in which God is gracious to us in ways that we don't deserve. And that grace comes to not only those who are in relationship with Him by faith, but even those who are not. And so sometimes people will talk about God's common grace to all. And here's an example in Matthew 5, 44 and 45. Jesus says, "I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." See the link? Here's what God is, here's what you're to be. God loves and shows grace to even His enemies. Why? Because He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. And He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And so God is gracious to all of humanity in that He doesn't wipe us out immediately. Because in a sense we all deserve that. But God is being kind to the whole world. There are several ways that God shows His common grace, and I'm just going to mention a few of these. We don't have time to look at them in detail. But one way that God shows His common grace is that He restrains sin in the world. He restrains sin in the world. And so God does that several ways. He does it through laws, through government. He does it through our parents, through our upbringing, through our environments. He does it even in our own consciences, in our own hearts. None of us are as evil as we could be. And so sometimes, you know, we were talking about this last night in our Bible study on the gospel. You know, sometimes we'll see these things on TV or read about in the newspaper where someone goes into a mall or a school and just shoots people. And we ask ourselves, how could that happen? Why does that happen? What really a better question is why doesn't that happen more often? Because we're all sinners who have an inclination, a bent toward sinning. And so really a better question is why doesn't that happen more often? It's because God is graciously withholding, restraining sin in the world through lots of different ways. God also restrains His wrath. He holds back His wrath. Because at any moment, He could rightfully and justly punish us. But He withholds that. He withholds His wrath. He is being patient with us. 2 Peter 3, these false teachers were saying, where's the promise of Jesus coming? He said He's coming back. Well, where is it? And what Peter says in 2 Peter 3 is that God is being long-suffering right now. He's giving opportunities and time for repentance. But there's coming a time when the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. But right now, God is being patient and He's restraining His judgment. God gives physical blessings to all, like in Matthew 5. He sends the sun and the rain. Another way that God shows His common grace is that He grants unsaved people, unregenerate people, with all kinds of talents and gifts and abilities. I'm thankful that there are unsaved scientists in the world who are working on treatments for cancer. I'm thankful that there are unbelieving doctors who know how to perform surgeries. And where do these abilities come from? They're not just generated from human ability and from reason. These are things that God blesses humanity with. Another thing that God allows in common grace is that there are unbelieving people that can do some relatively good things. Charity, building things, working hard. And so these are ways in which God blesses the world, but that's just common grace. And don't misunderstand what I'm saying. None of those things save. None of those things save. They're just God's general goodness and grace to the world. But there is another aspect of God's grace that we most often think about, and that is His saving grace. And so in God's saving grace, it's not universal. God's saving grace goes to some who believe, some who are His people. And so saving grace is undeserved, unmerited favor of God that results in salvation, that results in a restored relationship with God. And so while everybody in the world are beneficiaries of common grace, only some are beneficiaries of saving grace and in a right relationship with God. And so Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God." Notice this. "So no one can boast. No one has any pride, because this is nothing that you've done. This is completely a gift of God." That's what grace is. Paul says in Romans 11:6, "If it's by grace, then it cannot be based on works. Because if it were, then grace would no longer be grace." So in other words, what Paul is saying is the very definition of grace is there are no conditions. There are no pre-qualifications. There are no merits. There are no brownie points. There's no building it up over time. There's no earning it. There's no standing. There's nothing. There's only grace. And one of the perfect parables of this in the Scriptures is the parable of the workers, where the owner goes out and he hires workers for his field. Remember that? He hires these workers. They're just standing around. He's saying, why aren't you out here working? And he says, "Come, work on my field and I'll give you a day's wage." And so they come and they're out there working, and then there's still so much work to be done that he goes out and tries to find more workers. And there are some other people in the afternoon standing around doing nothing. There's only maybe an hour or two left in the day, but he needs more workers. And he says, "Come and work for me for an hour or two, and I'll give you a day's wage." They come and they work. And so then the job's done at the end of the day, and they're all standing there waiting to get paid. And the owner comes along and gives to those that worked an hour or two, he gives them a full day's wage. And the other people who worked all day think, "Hey, this is great. I'm going to get more," right? That's our sense of equality kicking in. "I'm going to get more," but what happens? He gives them what he said he was going to give them. And they complain about it. "Hey, what about us? We worked here all day. They only worked here for a little bit." And he says, "Isn't it within the owner's power to give what he wants to give? To give grace where he wants to give it. Why are you complaining that I'm gracious?" In essence is what he says. That's grace. These people were saying, "We earned this, we deserve this." And he's saying, "You can't earn what I choose to give. It's just a gift." That's what Paul is saying here as well. If it's based on work, then it's no longer grace. Romans 4:4. "To the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation." If you go to your job and you work so many hours, your employer owes you so much money based on how many hours you've worked. That's not a gift. You don't get your paycheck and say, "Thank you for my Christmas present," right? You've worked for that. You've put the hours in for that. And so it's wages. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. That's grace. No work involved, no earning it, it's just given. And so Romans 3:24, everyone is justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That's the only way. It's through grace and faith. Romans 4:16, therefore the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles there. And he's saying there's one way to be made right with God, and it's through the same way that Abraham was made right with God, and that is faith, which is a gift of grace, not on the basis of works. And so grace is a gift that God gives to us that we don't earn. And it's out of His own good pleasure to give. To His own, and it's to the praise of His glory. Ephesians 1 says, for He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. So this is flowing only out of God. His good will, His gracious disposition, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. Basically what Paul is saying in Ephesians 1 is that there's nothing that we've done, nothing that we've earned. God initiated it all. It was His purpose, His will, His gift, His grace. Why? So that He would get the praise and not any of us. And so we are justified by grace through faith. It's a gift of God. And so God is gracious and He desires for us to be gracious. Think about all these qualities that we've looked at tonight. God is merciful. When was the last time that somebody did something to you and you immediately wanted to retaliate? Right? Well, God's just, so I'm going to be just. Right? But here's the thing. God doesn't always show His justice right away, does He? He's long-suffering. He's patient. He's merciful. He's a forgiving God. God is loving. And we looked at the aspects of God's love. God's love is sacrificial. God's love is not based on conditions. God's love endures. It's eternal. And yet, for many of us, especially in our culture, love is so fleeting, isn't it? Love is based on feelings. Love is based on emotions. Or love is just something that's physical. That's not love. Love is defined by what God has done for us. And what God has done for us is He has chosen out of His own will to sacrifice for us, not on the basis of who we are, but because He just wanted to love us, and He doesn't take that love away. That's love. How many times have we withdrawn love from someone because of something they've done to us? And so we learn from God's character. And this is what I wanted to do. Remember several weeks back when I said when I started this is, I don't want this just to be theology, you know. I want this to be, let's learn about who God is so that we can love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. But then also, I think there's also a horizontal dimension to this too. That as we love God and grow in our worship for God, that changes how we relate to other people. I'm convinced that the more you read the Scriptures, the more you pray, the more you come to know the God who is these qualities, the more you will become like those qualities. You'll become more like your Father. That's what Jesus says. Be like your Father in heaven. He loves even His enemies and sends the sunshine and the rain on the just and the unjust. And so let us learn from our God and let us demonstrate His qualities in our lives. And we need prayer to do that. We need His grace to do that. We need dependence on Him to do that. These things are not just going to come flowing out of us, out of our own power. The only way we're going to be able to love like that or show mercy like that is to be dependent on God's grace. and what He's doing in our hearts. Praise God for these qualities. Praise God He's loving. Praise God He's merciful, because we would all be hopeless if God did not show these qualities to us.